I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It's not on your sheet, so we're going to need to just refer back to this. I told you a few weeks ago that 1 Corinthians 15 is certainly one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful, powerful chapter of Scripture. And you know, it's not an exaggeration. I know sometimes we as pastors use hyperboles. We say things kind of as exaggeration, but I think you'll agree with me as we go through this. It's not an exaggeration that we are dealing tonight with the most important question that a human being could ever consider, and that is, how do we know that Christ is risen from the dead? How do we know that Christ is risen from the dead? All of our, and I say all, A-L-L, all of our present and our future hope is based on whether or not Jesus Christ is still in the grave right now. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity is a farce. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity is a farce. In fact, that's what Paul actually says later in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, he says this. In fact, I shared this this past Sunday, but he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied." He's basically saying, apart from the resurrection, Christianity is a farce, what Paul's saying. You know, here's the deal. The vast majority, I say the vast majority of historians, both believers and unbelievers alike, agree on certain things about Jesus, okay? Here's what they are. They believe that there was a man who lived some 2,000 years ago whose name was Jesus in the land of Judea. They believe that he was a rabbi, a teacher, and that he had a significant number of followers. And they, most of them, agree that he was crucified on a Roman cross under the authority of a Roman governor named Pilate. Most historians agree to those facts, believers and unbelievers alike. But the point of contention is what happened next. It's what it all comes down to, what happens next. That is the point of contention. You know, there's really only two options here, okay? Two things to consider. I mean, this is huge. These two things to consider, because whatever side we lie on this is ultimately going to determine where we spend an eternity. But there's two options here. Either this. Number one, Jesus died and was buried, and he is still in the grave today. And if that's true, everything we're doing here is a waste of time. We should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as the scriptures say. So that's one option. The second option is that he died and he was buried, and through a miracle of God, he was resurrected and is alive today. And if that one's true, then we don't just have hope for this life. We have hope for an eternity to come, because that means Jesus Christ has overcome death. And if he's overcome death, then all of his promises are true, which means his victory can be our victory if we believe upon him for eternal salvation. So, once again, the most important question anyone can ever consider is, how do we know if Christ is raised from the dead? Well, if you want to answer a question like that, it makes sense that you would go back to as close to that date as possible, right? I mean, the people who were there, the people who experienced these things and lived through these things. And so what we have tonight in our hands is a letter that was written some 20 to 25 years after Christ was crucified and put in that grave. Okay, people that were still alive. So writing a letter, Paul, writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And what we're going to see tonight is that he presents in chapter 15, in these first 11 verses, he presents proof of the resurrection. In fact, there are four things that he shares here that I want to share with you tonight that proves that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the grave. First of all, the first proof is the testimony of the church. the testimony of the church. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." The church in Corinth existed because of the gospel that Paul preached to them, in which they stand, and by which you are being saved. And if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's what Paul is saying here. The most visible evidence of the resurrection of Christ is the body of Christ, the church. He's saying, in other words, the fact that there was a church in Paul's day, and look, there's a fact that even more so, the fact that there is a church in our day is actually evidence of the Lord's resurrection. Now, how so? Well, the foundation of the church, is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if the resurrection is not true, the church would have ceased to exist long ago. We'll get to that and explain that in just a moment. But in short, the church would never have grown to be what it was in Paul's day, and it certainly wouldn't have been grown to be what it is in our day if it was all built upon a lie. Now let me explain this, what I mean by this. Who laid the foundation of the church? The apostles. The apostles. Now, let me ask you something. Think about those 12 men. Why would those 12 men endure everything that they endured for something they knew was not true? Why would they have given up everything for a lie? Why would they have all 12 ultimately given their lives? Not one person, not two people, not three people, 12 people. Why would 12 people have given their lives, endured all of these things, if they knew Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead? I think the answer to that is they wouldn't. They wouldn't. There's no way that every one of them would have suffered in the way that these 12 people suffered if they didn't know for a fact that Christ had been resurrected. In fact, this is exactly what a man by the name of Gamaliel said. You know, remember Gamaliel? He actually was a rabbi who trained Paul. But he was very well respected in Jerusalem. He was on the Sanhedrin, right? The supreme court of the Jews. And so in Acts chapter 5, here's what we find. We find that the apostles had been arrested. Peter and John had been arrested. And they bring them before the Sanhedrin. And they're trying to do, this is early days, right? These are the days after the day of Pentecost, right? Christ had ascended back to the Father. He says, go to Jerusalem, wait there. It is there that the Holy Spirit came upon them. They went out there. The church is blowing and going in these early days in Jerusalem. And it becomes a problem for the Jewish leaders. And so these men are around the temple every day teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So they arrest him. They bring him before there. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 38, here's what it says. Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 38. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. The men here are the apostles. He said, just take them outside and let's concur privately. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. Before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present cause, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Here's what he's saying, okay? Here's basically what Gamaliel is saying. He said, look, if these guys are making it up, it's eventually going to all go away on its own because, man, this Jesus is dead. He's in the grave. They're just forget about him. Just let them go, because if Jesus is dead, then you don't have to worry about these guys. They're going to eventually disperse like all these other guys, so these other sects have come along, okay? But then he says this, but He said, if this Jesus is truly risen from the dead, there's nothing we can do to stop him. Because this is a God thing. And we don't want to be opposed to God. That's what he's saying. Well, what happened? Those 12 men never gave up. They kept preaching and proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of their death. And out of their preaching came the church. Because those 12 men knew that Jesus Christ had been risen from the grave. So the church is the testimony of the church is actually proof that we are here today, that Corinth was there then, is actually proof that that foundation built by those 12 men, it was built on the foundation of the resurrection of Christ. If that would have been a lie, they would have never continued the way they continued. The church would never have grown the way it has. We wouldn't be here today if Christ is not risen from the dead. So that's the first proof that he gives us, okay? Secondly, he says there's the testimony of Scripture. Not only is there the testimony of the church, there's the testimony of Scripture. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. This is verse 3, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is simply saying here, another reason that we know that the resurrection happened is because the Old Testament Scriptures told us they were going to happen. Now, whenever you see in the New Testament reference to Scriptures, it's always referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, that's all they had at this point. The New Testament was still being written. And letters were being circulated among the churches. But when they referred to the Scriptures at this point, it was basically referring to the Old Testament. So he's saying the Old Testament clearly predicted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me give you a couple examples of this. In the New Testament, on the day of the Lord's resurrection, that afternoon, remember the story of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Who walked alongside of them? Jesus, the risen Lord. And remember, for a while they walked along, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, but at first they didn't recognize him. In his resurrection, the Lord only revealed himself to people at a certain time. Okay? But when they finally recognized him, here's what he said. Okay? He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he's saying, look, the Old Testament was telling you all about me, what was going to happen. My death, my burial, my resurrection, it's all there. In the Old Testament. Over and over again, the Old Testament points forward to the death and the resurrection of Christ. When the unbelieving Jews questioned Jesus for a sign that he was the Messiah, here's what he said to them. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he's saying the story of Jonah is a picture of what I'm fixing to do. Just like Jonah went into the belly of the fish, I'm fixing to go into the belly of the earth. And just like Jonah came out of that fish, I'm coming. And it amazes me that some of these modern Christian theologians believe in the resurrection, don't believe in the story of Jonah. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because Jesus said, that was just a picture, man. That's not even the real thing. Something a whole lot greater is fixing to happen than what happened with Jonah. And so he talks about that. Another example is on the day of Pentecost. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31, Peter quotes Psalm chapter 16. And in that psalm, in his commentary on that psalm, after he quotes it in verse 31 of Acts 2, he's talking about David, the author. And he says, David foresaw and spoke. Listen to this. He's talking about Psalm 16. This is Peter in Acts 2. He said, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter said in Acts 2, he said, that Psalm 16? David, who lived a long, long time ago, that passage is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's right there in the Old Testament. So there are many other times in the New Testament that the Old Testament predicted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Just jot these down. We're not going to look at these tonight, but these are some that talk about the death, the resurrection of Christ. Genesis 22:8, and then 22:14. Psalm 16:8-11, that's actually one I just mentioned. Psalm 22, that chapter. Isaiah 53, that chapter. And Hosea 6:2, that chapter. But the bottom line is, Paul is saying the testimony of Scripture is proof of the resurrection of Christ, because the Old Testament told us this was going to happen, okay? Now, the third piece of evidence that Paul presents is the testimony of eyewitnesses. The testimony of eyewitnesses. This list of eyewitnesses are given in verses 5 through 10. And here's what he says. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas. This is verses 5 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that, by the way. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has always been considered to be the most reliable form of evidence in a court of law, right? Eyewitnesses, I mean, you know, you can't beat an eyewitness account in the court of law, especially one who is dependable and honest, right? Has impeccable character. And so Paul provides here a list of some of the people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. In other words, these are individuals who saw Jesus with their own eyes after he had been crucified and put in the grave, and then they saw him after that walking around, living and breathing. Okay? And so he gives us a list here. Now, before we get to that list, let me quickly outpoint, I just mentioned this a moment ago. Let me point out something that's kind of significant here that Paul mentions. If you look through this list, it mentions that Jesus appeared to those who saw him after his resurrection. He appeared to them until he revealed his identity to these individuals, including the likes of Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the 12 who were gathered together, locked behind closed door on the Easter. They didn't recognize him until he revealed himself to them. In other words, they saw him. They didn't recognize him at first until he revealed himself. And so the gospel accounts consistently speak of Jesus appearing or manifesting himself after his resurrection. He was recognized only by those whom he chose to reveal himself to. Okay, that's important. Another point is, he revealed himself. There's no record in Scripture of him ever revealing himself to anybody other than his followers. Okay, so those two things I want to point out before we move on about that. When you think about it, he appeared to them, all right? Well, one of the requirements of apostleship was for the person to have seen the resurrected Christ. And it says here, the first apostle that Jesus appeared to was Cephas, which is who? Peter, right? Peter. Now, this reference here, we don't know when or where it happened. I think this is one of those private moments, and I'll tell you in a minute why I think it's one of those private moments. I don't think it's described in the Gospels. But we don't know when or where this happened, but more than likely it happened between the time that Jesus appeared to Mary, right, and when he appeared that afternoon to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, why did he appear to Peter alone? First, and separate from the rest of those 12. I think there's probably a couple of reasons. I think, first of all, Peter was in such great remorse over denying the Lord. I think he probably needed to see the Lord first. He didn't deserve to see the Lord first. He needed to see the Lord first. I think that's probably one of the reasons. Some have suggested perhaps also because he was going to be one of the early leaders of the apostles. He's the spokesperson of the apostles moving forward in that early church until you kind of shifts in the book of Acts to Paul. But for whatever the case, the first eyewitness listed here was Peter. Paul mentions that. And then after he mentions Peter, the second one he mentions is simply the 12. The 12. Now, technically, there are only 11 disciples at this point, but they're still referred to as the 12. Judas had hung himself and fallen, depending on that whole discussion there. But Judas was dead, and they had not replaced him yet at this point, because this is during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And they did not replace Judas until after the ascension. And so... He mentions the 12, even though it's just 11. And here's probably the reference he's using here. Even though it was actually referred to them as 12, there are only 11, but more than likely this is there were only 10 there. Who was missing? Thomas. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Isn't that like the biggest understatement in Scripture? And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is most likely when it's just the 10 of them with Thomas missing. And then not most likely it is, because if you keep reading John chapter 20, it goes on to say, and 8 days later is when he appeared with Thomas with them, okay? But more likely, this is the reference, maybe a combination of the two appearances to the 12, but the 12 certainly is referring to that collective group, all right? So there's the second eyewitness to those 12. So we go to 1, Peter, we go to the 12, and next we go a little bit bigger. He goes to the 500, to the 500. Now, Scripture gives no indication to who these people were or where Jesus appeared to them. Some people do believe that it's possibly during the time he gave the Great Commission on the mountain of Galilee. Because it says that many other disciples are standing there, not just the 12. And so it's possible, but we don't know for sure. But that's a likely place. But we don't know, like I said, who these were. But here's, I think, the implication here that most people suggest is, by his reference to these 500, more than likely, at this time, 20 years, okay, 20 to 22, 23 years after this had happened, most people knew who these 500 were in the early church. I think that's the implication of what Paul is saying by referring to them in this way, and most people believe that these people were known. I mean, if you saw the risen Christ, you know, you were probably pretty excited about it. People knew who you were. Today, we're Christ followers undercover. I don't think these 500 were undercover Christians. I believe they were shouting from the rooftops that they had seen the risen Lord. And so the suggestion here, and more than likely, just like the 12, these 500 people were probably constantly questioned about that experience of what they saw. I mean, wouldn't it make sense? All these people, these fringe Christians, you know, well, these people saw the Lord. He has risen, you know. I mean, okay, who was there? They would find out pretty quick. This is a small area of the world. And so more than likely, they were questioned. And Paul points out, I think that's when you take this context of referring to the 500, then he comes back and he says, you know, here we are just 20 years down the road. A lot of these people are still alive. Why would he have said that if there didn't seem to be some kind of access to these people about knowing who they were? And so for those reasons, a lot of people believe that those 500 people is not just some general, generic reference, but these are people that most people knew who they were. They knew where to find the people. Go to Jerusalem and just say, hey, who are those 500 people? And so, anyways, he mentions the 500. Then he comes back and he lists somebody named James. James. Now, we don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly which James it is. There were two men named James who were part of the 12. But most likely, it wasn't referring to either one of those. More than likely, most people believe that this is referring to James, who was the half-brother of the Lord, who is the author of the book of James that we are studying on Sunday nights, right? And who was a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. James was originally a skeptic. In other words, he didn't believe his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah, along with the rest of his brothers. And that's what we learn in John 7, verse 5. But that changed when? After he saw the resurrected Lord. After he saw the risen Christ, he came to saving faith. And he became one of the Lord's most devoted followers. He was one of the main guys in the Jerusalem church, one of the main leaders in the Jerusalem church. And, you know, this is just a random thought. I'm going to just jump out here for a second. But James chapter 2, you know, we've talked about that in our studies, but everybody's pretty familiar with that, about talking about the relationship between faith and works, right? Sometimes, if you think about this, who wrote this? The Lord's half-brother. I wonder, this just occurred to me when I was preparing this. I wonder if that somehow, some way, came out of relation to seeing Judas with his brother and what Judas did to his brother. In other words, if he sat there and go, man, for those 3 years, Judas walked along with my brother and acted like he loved him and acted like he was one of his followers. But in the end, his actions proved that his faith was not real. And so I just wonder if some of that motivation with the Holy Spirit moving upon James, I don't know, that's just a random thing I thought about today, just kind of thinking through that. But in any case, the convincing testimony of a family member who was once an unbeliever is added to the list of the apostles and the 500, okay? Then, notice he mentions in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, he mentions the apostles again. Why would he do that? You know, the first was the 12 and then he's the apostles. More than likely, what this is a reference to, this is probably bringing us to Acts 1:3. In Acts 1:3, we're told that during the 40 days, right, between the resurrection and ascension, it's some unspecified occasions, the Lord continually appeared to the apostles, okay? I think this is a general reference to those occasions. They're not described in Scripture, but it tells us in Acts 1:3 that during those 40 days that he continually appeared to them. I think this is probably a reference to that right there, okay? So he appeared to the apostles. And then, finally, the last one on the list is who? Paul himself. Paul, of course, was not one of the original disciples, right? All the disciples had been, or all the original apostles. All the apostles had been disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul was not. Paul was not a member of the 500 believers who saw Jesus at some point, the same place, at the same time. Rather, he, for many years, had been an unbeliever. And, of course, he had been a chief persecutor of the church. And he's the last one on this list of eyewitnesses to see the Lord. Now, his eyewitness account was very, very unique. How so? Not only was it post-resurrection, it was post-ascension, right? Not only was it after Christ had been crucified, so it was post-resurrection, but it's also after the Lord had ascended back to the Father, right? And so his is very, very unique. And another thing is, think about this. Everyone else that Christ appeared to, with the exception of possibly James, were believers. But Paul was anything but a believer. Okay, Paul was a murderer, he calls himself, a violent, hateful unbeliever when the Lord appeared to him. Now, also remember this, the resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord, appeared to Paul not just on the road to Damascus, but other times as well. He had other visions. We don't know the specifics behind these. Let me give you a couple of verses. You want to go back and look at these later. But these are some places. Acts 13, 9 through 10. Acts 23, verse 11. And 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 7. Now, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7 is the passage where he had that heavenly vision. He doesn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he went to the third heaven. But those are examples of that. Now, just kind of reading through this, what does Paul mean that he was untimely born? I think this is simply just a reference that he came along at the time where he was too late to be one of the 12, okay? Untimely born. He was not one of those 12 disciples. And then it is also interesting here, you know, Paul never doubted his apostleship. He never doubted that the Lord had put this call in his life, not for a second. He never hesitated to use his authority as an apostle. But here's what's neat about here. He never ceased to be amazed that he, of all people, was called to this position. I mean, there's sometimes he's just right along. He goes, man, I can't believe that Jesus wanted me to do this. And verse 9, he says he considered him not only the least of the apostles, but not even fit to be an apostle. And because why? Because he had previously persecuted the church. Now, he knew his sins were forgiven. When he brings this up, don't think that Paul's going, you know, man, these sins are haunting me. I just, you know, I don't know if the Lord's forgiven me. He knew the sins were forgiven. And he was not plagued by feelings of guilt over this, but here's the thing. Here's what I think stayed on Paul's mind. I think it was more like, you know, I can't believe God forgave me for that. I think it was a constant reminder to him of God's grace, that the Lord would forgive him for such an atrocity, what he was doing to the church, how he was openly opposing Christ, and now he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I think it was a reminder of God's grace. And I think that's what he said in verse 10. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, yeah, I used to be Saul the murderer. Now I'm Paul the missionary. By the grace of God. There's no other way. And then Paul points out that the same grace that called him to be an apostle worked in him to do some great things. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, Paul is not boasting here, all right? That's not what's going on here. He was simply recognizing that all the great things that had been accomplished in his ministry was not in his own power, but the God's power working in him and through him. That's what he's talking about here. But everything that God did through Paul was made possible because he encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Emmaus, road to Damascus. Okay? Encountering the risen Christ changes everything, and it changed Paul. And when it changed Paul that day, God changed the world through Paul, that one man on that one road that day. And so we are very thankful today that Paul met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus. So there's the proof of eyewitnesses, right? The testimony of eyewitnesses. The last thing here is the testimony of the gospel. The testimony of the gospel. Look at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Without exception, the teaching and preaching of the early church centered on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Whenever Christ was preached, and whomever preached it, the resurrection was always the pivotal message that was proclaimed. Now here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel is unchanged. The gospel is unchanged. We have in our hands four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all say the same thing. They all saw the same thing, that on that first Easter morning, when they got there, the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. And over the next 40 days, the same Jesus who was nailed to the cross and was put into that grave appeared to them alive over and over and over again. These gospels we have in our hand are evidence, they're proof of the risen Christ. Four different accounts, four different people, the same story, telling the same thing, that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the grave. And so Paul puts this together. Now, let me just say this for the sake of context. These first 11 verses, the issue in Corinth was no one was doubting the resurrection of Christ. That's not what's going on here. What we're going to see as we move forward is they were beginning to doubt their own resurrection. So that's what he's setting it up here. I mean, there was so much evidence. The thing that he just presented to them was pretty well known to them, okay? This is just so close to the events. There were just so many people who had seen the resurrected Lord that really wasn't even the question here. The question here was talking about their own resurrection. And so that's what we're going to get to as we move forward. But What we have here, though, because part of his discussion there is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that there is the testimony of the church. We see it's the testimony of Scripture. We see it's the testimony of eyewitnesses, and it is the testimony of the gospel, okay?